Our gracious God and Father, our request this morning is the same as the apostles in this passage. Increase our faith. We believe, but we ask you to help our unbelief. We ask you to help us to grow in faith. By way of your Spirit, we ask you to help us to apply the teaching of this passage so that our faith can slowly but steadily grow. And we ask this confidently because we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know about your Bible, but in my Bible, from Luke 17 through the first 10 verses, I have three headings. The first is before verse 1, and the second before verse 5, and then the third before verse 7. Now, these headings can be helpful because at a glance, they can help us to see what the passage is about. However, if we're not careful, they can be misleading because three separate headings can cause us to think that we have three separate unrelated topics taking place. But that is not the case here, and we need to see the flow of this passage. So let me give you just a little bit of it. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus talks about the need to repeatedly forgive our brother, even if he sins against us 7 times in the same day. We need to forgive him again and again and again and again and again and again. Man, I lost track. Was that 7? After hearing about that need to forgive, the apostles respond, "Lord, increase our faith. We're going to need more faith if we're going to forgive like you're calling us to forgive." And then in verses 7 through 10, Jesus talks about being unworthy servants. And the purpose of that is to help the disciples grow in faith. So that's the flow. It's very important. Just as a personal note, I've been intrigued by this passage literally for years. Every once in a while, I'll come across it, whether it's in my devotional reading or some book, and I'll hear the disciples say, "Increase our faith." And you know what I think when I read that? Yes, that's what I need. More faith. Increase my faith. And then I listen to Jesus' response in talking about unworthy servants. And you know what my response has been? What is the connection here? How does the fact that we are unworthy servants help us to increase in faith? And I've said to myself, over the years, I'm going to have to look at this a little closer. So I've been looking forward to this passage, hoping that the commentaries would really be able to help me, and they weren't much help here. So I don't think the answer is really obvious here, but at any rate, I'm going to give it the best shot that I can, and hopefully it's at least a little helpful. Here's the best answer that I can come up with. Our faith will increase when we understand who we are and we understand who God is. Our faith will increase when we understand who we are and we understand who God is and, of course, how we relate to God. Now, there's a connection between who we are and who God is. John Calvin has written this classic book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. You'll notice it's a big, thick, fat book, and this is only volume 1 of 2, but it really is worthy of reading. But this is how he begins his Institutes. He talks about the connection between knowledge of ourselves and knowledge of God. This is what he says. "Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God, in whom he lives and moves," and we could adds his being. So when we understand who we are, we should understand who God is, because everything we have comes from God. I remember talking to a student on one occasion, and this student was very proud of the fact that they got really good grades. And I remember thinking, "You should be so thankful to God." And they said, "Well, why? I'm the one that got the good grades." And I said, "Yes, you did. You, You got the good grades and you are to be commended for that, but who gave you that brain so you could get good grades? You really are smart, but you know what? Some people are not as smart as you are. Their IQ is not as high as yours. You've been given that brain and that IQ from God. You should be thankful. And then they responded, "That's true, but I work really hard." Yes, you do work really hard, and you are also to be commended for studying hard and being diligent with your schoolwork. But where did that energy come from and that ability to work hard? Because, you know, not everybody has that level of energy and ability to put in that kind of work. Where does that come from? And I hope you see that the obvious answer is it comes from God. So when we understand who we are and we think about that, that'll help us understand who God is. So Calvin goes on to say, and he also says, coming from the other angle, without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. So understanding ourselves helps us to understand God, and understanding God helps us to understand ourselves. He says, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. And then I'm going to paraphrase here. Until we look at God. And then we realize, I guess I'm not as righteous and upright and wise and holy as I should be. So when we see who God is, then we also have a clear understanding of who we are. So these two go together. So simply put, knowledge of ourselves helps us to understand God, and understanding God helps us to understand ourselves. It's basically a two-way street. Now, let me take it one step further. Hopefully you're with me, tracking. Not only do we need to understand who we are and who God is, but we need to understand who we are in relationship to God. Who are we in relationship to God? So here's the question I want to ask you this morning, and I want you to answer this question, not out loud, but I want you to answer this question. And here's the question. Who are you in relationship to God or Jesus Christ? Who are you? How would you identify yourself? And this is crucial. There's a lot of talk these days about identity, right? We talk about identity politics this morning. I'm not interested in the politics angle, but I am interested in the identity angle. Who are we? I mean, that's a basic worldview question. Who am I as a person? How would you describe yourself? I think I might say this. I am a Christian. I don't think there's any more basic or important way that I could describe myself. I am a Christian. Or perhaps you could answer the question this way. You could say, in relationship to God, I am a child of God. Or I'm a son of God. Or I'm a daughter of God. Or maybe you said something like, I am a sinner saved by grace. That's a good answer as well. Or I am a disciple. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. That's who I am. Regardless, if you are a Christian, I sincerely hope that your primary self-identification is related to God and Jesus Christ. That should be the most important thing about you. Who you are in relationship to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that said, I would be willing to bet a fair amount of money if I was a betting person that none of you can let me know if I'm wrong, that none of you gave the answer that the Apostle Paul gave when he described himself and his relationship to God in Romans 1:1. This is how Paul opened up the book of Romans. He says, Paul, he gives his name first, okay? In the ancient world, they wrote letters, you know, the exact opposite of what we do. You know, we say, dear so-and-so, and we put our name at the end. Not in the first century. In the first century, you put your name first, okay, and then you talk to people. He says, Paul, and then this is how he describes himself. This is according to ESV. a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Now, being an apostle is his calling, his vocation, but first, his self-identification is that of a servant. Now, I need to get technical for a moment because this is important. Servant is how the word is translated in the ESV, NIV, King James Version. That's not a good translation. I don't like that translation. Actually, I hate that translation. A better translation is that which is found in the NASB and the New King James Version where it says, Paul, a bondservant. Now that's an improvement, but that's still a little weak. Okay? The literal Greek word is doulos. This is a basic word. It's one of the first Greek words that I learned when I took Greek. It was in like the first or second chapter of vocabulary words. And a doulos was not a servant. That's a deacon. A doulos was a slave. A slave. That's what a doulos is. When I was a student at Moody, like I said, I took Greek, and I remember I met a student from the Middle East, and I wish I could remember exactly where he was from in the Middle East, but his name was doulos. And I said, oh. I said, I just learned that in Greek class. I said, your name means slave. And he obviously knew that because he was a little embarrassed when I understood that his name literally meant slave. Now, I can only guess, but apparently his parents, and I'm assuming they were Christians because they sent their son to a Christian school to study. I'm assuming they were Christians. And perhaps they gave their son the name doulos. Slave, as a reminder to him, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And then in Acts 20:28, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained, or depending on your translation, purchased, bought with his own blood. Paul understood that he was a doulos, that he was a slave, that he was purchased with the precious blood of Christ. And when he described himself as a doulos, he was not embarrassed because he loved his various forms is found three times in this passage in verses 7 through 10. So Jesus is talking about slaves. He's not talking about servants. And there is a difference between a servant and a slave that we need to understand. A servant can come and go as he wishes. If he wants to serve, he can. If he doesn't want to serve, he doesn't have to. However, a slave, on the other hand, has been purchased. He belongs to his master, and obedience is required. It is not optional. It is required. Now, why don't most English translations just translate this literally as slave? My best guess is because of how offensive this culture is because of the history of slavery in America and United Kingdom and of course around the world. But nevertheless, that is the word that is used here. And if we don't use that word, I think we miss something that's important. We fail to have a clear understanding of who we are. We fail to have a real clear understanding of who Jesus is, and we will not fully grasp our relationship with him. Now, this is not the only relationship that we have. God is our Father. Jesus is our high priest. He's our king. He's our brother. He's our friend. So this doesn't rule out any of those other relationships that we have. But included in all those other relationships, we have to include this one as well. And all of them together give us a composite so that we have a clear understanding of who we are. And we want to have a clear understanding of our relationship with Christ. He is our master, and we are his slaves. Now, in verses 7 through 10, Jesus is going to ask three questions, and then he's going to give the application. So first, the three questions. See if you know the answer to the questions. I'll give you a little quiz. See how many of you pass. Pass, fail. 7. Will any one of you who has a slave plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? What's the answer? No, the answer is no. Very good. Verse 8. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? What's the answer? Yes or no? Yes. And then verse 9. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? No, he doesn't. Now, he can if he wants. He can say thank you. Doesn't rule that out. But he doesn't have to. How many of you can raise your hand. How many of you worked really hard this last week? Okay, well, a couple of you. Rest of you are a bunch of slackers. Okay, so many of us worked hard this last week. How many of us had bosses who said to us, thank you for all your hard work, right? One or two. Okay? I worked hard this last week and I saw my boss and he forgot to say thank you. Not at the church here, my other job. We won't go into details, but right? He's not obligated to say thank you. Thank you, Wayne, for the hard work that you, but he's not obligated. I mean, employers can do that and they have appreciation, but it's not required, okay? And then in verse 10, Jesus gives the pointed application to his disciples. He says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done what was our duty. We have only done what was our duty. Why is it necessary to see ourselves as slaves? So we understand our relationship to Christ. I love what R.C. Sproul says. He says, the idea of the doulos in Scripture is always connected to another descriptive word, and here's the Greek word, kurios. Anybody know what that Greek word means? Lord. Lord, we need to understand that we are slaves, and when we understand that, we will understand that Jesus is our Lord. He is our master. And this is important. The most basic confession in all of Christianity is the confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the most basic Christian confession. In Romans 10:9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Similarly, in Philippians 2:9-10, after talking about Jesus' death on the cross, Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. To the glory of God the Father. If we're going to confess that he's Lord, we need to understand that he's Lord. And if he's Lord, that means that we are his slaves and we belong to him. Our very salvation entails the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And at a minimum, it means that he is our master. In Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do? If we confess that he is Lord, if we truly acknowledge that he is Lord, then we are obligated by that relationship to obey him. We're not servants who can come and go if we please. We're not servants who can volunteer for the ministry if we want. We are obligated to live lives of obedience. Now, returning to our passage, when Jesus said, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day, you need to forgive him, the disciples should have said, yes, Lord. That's what they should have said. Yes, Lord, you are Lord. If this is what you are calling us to do, this is what we need to do. The disciples said, increase our faith. And I think their focus is in the wrong place. I think their focus is inward on themselves, but it needs to be on Jesus. I remember one time many years ago now, I was visiting a woman in the hospital and she had lupus and she was sick. And I remember her saying to me, Wayne, I'm focusing on my faith. And I said to this dear woman, don't focus on your faith. Focus on your God. Don't look within to your faith. Okay. Don't anybody do that this next week. Okay. Don't do that. Okay. Don't focus on your faith. Focus on your God. Okay. The size of your faith is not the issue. That's not the issue. And I think that explains Jesus' response in verse 6. When after they said, increase our faith, Jesus said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, tiny little seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You don't need a lot of faith. It is not so much great faith that is required as is faith in a great God. That's what you need. You want to exercise great faith? You know what you need? You need a great God. So the question is not how big is your faith. The real question is how big is your God? How big is your God? How big is the object of your faith? I have a great little book by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy. And you can see by the fact that it's falling apart that I've read this book. I don't know how many times. I love this book. Every single one of you needs to get this book. You are not a real Christian until you read this book. Okay, I'm joking. Only half joking. But I love this book. A.W. Tozer says, and this is good, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. He says, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. And then he says, were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Isn't that gold? Who we perceive God to be like will determine our spiritual direction. So if you have a proper understanding of your relationship to God and Jesus Christ, faith will naturally flow. And to help us with that, Jesus is very practical here. And I have a feeling that he's even more practical than you might realize. Look at verse 10 once again. The application. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say. Mark that word. Say. So when you have done all that you were commanded, Jesus could have said, understand, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done what was our duty. But he didn't say that. That's not what he said. He specifically said, when you have done all that you were commanded, say. Say it out loud. We are only unworthy slaves who have done our duty. So here's another question that I have for you. Have you ever, one time in your life, perhaps after a hard day, when you didn't just, put in 8 hours and then go home, but when you put in, 9, 10, 11, 12 hours, and then you finally went home, and then when you got home, you were greeted to a problem with your spouse, problem with your kids, problem with something going on with the house, problem with something, and you're like, just what I need after the day that I've had. And then have you ever laid on your bed, you finally are able to get a couple hours of sleep. Have you ever said, you know what, it's been a hard day, but I've just done my duty. I'm just an unworthy slave. I don't think I've ever done that. Until recently, going through this passage. I don't think I've ever done that, but I've been trying to apply this. And in all seriousness, I think Jesus really is saying, say that to yourself. You have to remind yourself. Say that. Let me give you something that I think is parallel here. James 4, 13 to 15. James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James, you ought to say, and this I have applied. Every once in a while I will say, Lord willing, I'll be here next week and we'll continue on with the next section in the gospel according to Luke. Lord willing, I'll do such and such. And by saying that, I think it's been wonderfully helpful because it's a reminder. I have my plans. We need to have our plans. We need to prepare, but it's also a reminder. But you know what? God can interrupt those plans at any time He wants. Every once in a while, we really should say, Lord willing, as a reminder to ourselves. If you look at letters from Christians from like 100 years ago or so, every once in a while, you'll see at the bottom of the letter, just the two initials, DV, which is Latin for Deo Volente, and it just means God willing. And it was just Christians reminding each other, this is what I'm going to do. And God willing, like Paul says to the Romans, if it's the Lord's will, I will come to you. And by saying that, we remind ourselves, God is in control here. In the same way, when we work hard and we're exhausted, I think we need to remind ourselves, I'm just a doulos of Jesus Christ. And even when I've worked really hard, I've only done my duty. I have only done what He has called me to do. And perhaps we need a sense of duty. It seems to be lost. Sometimes you just need to do your duty. I don't know much about Queen Elizabeth, but I know this about her. She understood she had a duty. Her predecessor failed to do his duty, but she understood, I have a duty because of who I am. Likewise, as Christians, we have a duty to our Master to carry out those obligations that He has laid upon us. And perhaps that would change our mindset. And I'll just be honest here. I need help with my mindset because I can fall into self-pity. And self-pity is dangerous. It really, years ago when I was a student at Moody, it was a rough time because there were a number of high profile falls from evangelical leaders. And one of them, was Gordon MacDonald. It was public. Everybody knew about it. And later what Gordon MacDonald said after he had an affair, he said, ministry was hard. Nobody understood what I was going through. And I remember John Piper commenting, saying, beware of the danger of self-pity. And I thought, wow, that is so true. And I'm not pointing any fingers. Anytime I hear of a leader who falls, I say what a leader told me to say years ago. He fell today, I may fall tomorrow. So I don't point any fingers. I really do understand by the grace of God, I could really mess things up. terribly, more than I already do. But what if Gordon MacDonald, after a hard day of ministry and exhaustion, what if instead of self-pity, which I've given into, again, no finger pointing, what if he had said, I am only an unworthy slave of Jesus Christ. I'm just doing what he has called me to do. Perhaps that perspective would have made all the difference. Who we understand ourselves to be, I think, is so important. And again, Jesus said, you need to say to yourselves, and this is your takeaway. You need to say to yourself, perhaps sometime this week, and perhaps after you've had a hard day, just remind yourself, I am an only unworthy slave. I've only done what was my duty. Important to speak to yourself. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. And he said, basically, one of our problems is that we listen to ourselves. We don't talk to ourselves. We listen to ourselves. And he says, have you know, when we listen to ourselves, we get really depressed. Instead, we need to talk to ourselves. We need to preach to ourselves. Okay? Every single one of you needs to be a preacher. Okay? And start with yourself. By the way, it just reminds me of another story, but Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a medical doctor at first, and then he went into the ministry, and his wife said, well, I know you know how to practice medicine, but do you know how to preach? And you know what he said? I can preach to myself. I preach to myself every week. I'm preaching to myself right now. I'm just including you in the message. He said, I can preach to myself. Everybody needs to be a preacher. You need to talk to yourself. I love the psalmist who says, why are you downcast, O my soul? So perhaps every once in a while you do need to look inside. Why are you downcast, soul? What's wrong with you? Put your hope in God. Put your hope in God. Sometimes we do need to speak to ourselves and remind ourselves of who we are. And when we humble ourselves, we will exercise great faith. I know I don't understand all the connections that are going on in this passage. I know there's a lot more going on here, and Lord willing, as the years go on, I'll understand it more and more. But this one connection is very clear. There is a clear connection between humility and faith. And there's also a connection, conversely, between pride and unbelief. If you want your faith to increase and grow, it helps to be humble. And let me just close with one last example. This is the centurion. This is from Luke 7. There are only two places in the gospel where we see that Jesus is amazed. Apparently not much amazed Jesus. One time Jesus was amazed in his hometown at their lack of faith. But here is the only place positively where we see Jesus being amazed at someone's faith, and it's a centurion. And he's just blown away by the faith of this centurion. And as I read through the passage, I want you to notice his humility. And what I want to submit to you is there's a line, a direct line between his humility and his faith in Jesus Christ that caused Jesus to say, this is absolutely amazing. So this is Luke 7. After Jesus had finished all these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal a servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy. Notice that. Mark that. That's what the Jews are saying, talking about the centurion. He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Look at that humility. No, I'm not worthy to have the Son of God come into my house.
Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. He was amazed. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus was amazed at this centurion's faith, and the faith grew out of humility. So to make it real simple, the disciples are saying, increase our faith. And Jesus is saying, I will help you grow in faith by helping you to see that at the end of the day, you are just an unworthy slave. And when you see yourself in that humble light, your faith will grow. Your faith will increase. You'll be able to forgive. You won't be bitter. You won't be resentful. And your confidence in God to work in your life will increase. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful for your mercy and your grace extended toward us. And Father, help us to see who we are in light of who you are. And Father, I truly do want to pray that it will make all the difference in the world. I know I need greater faith, and we all need greater faith. So please, increase our faith by helping us to see our humble status before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.